Good morning. Boy, the guy who picks those songs, I really liked the set this morning. It's always great to be able to come into God's house and sing songs of praise to Him and pray together and hear from Him through His Word. Amen? Amen. This morning we're going to be in Genesis. We're going to be picking up at chapter 35, so if you brought your Bible with you, you can go ahead and turn there. Last week we were reminded of the brokenness of the world that we live in, with the meeting of Jacob and Esau, followed by the defiling of Dinah, and then what Simeon and Levi did in response. And so today we're going to be looking at how Jacob's faithfulness is tested and how God is ever faithful. So we get a bunch of examples in just chapter 35, and then we have chapter 36, which is a bit of a bridge into the rest of the book of Genesis. But before we jump in, I'd like to pray for us, if you would join me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your word that you use to reveal to us so much about you, to help us to understand who you are, to know the God that we serve. And Father, we pray this morning that you would speak to us. God, would you please soften our hearts and our minds to what you have in store for us? Lord, we know that the message that you have for each of us individually may be a little bit different between people. But Lord, we know that you have a message for us this morning. And so I pray that our hearts would be open to hear it and to receive it from you. And Father, most importantly, I pray that what we hear from you wouldn't simply be knowledge that we store away in our minds, but that we would be doers of your word, that we would hear from you, and that we would act on what you call us to. Lord, we thank you so much for everything that you've done for us, and we just pray all of this in your name. Amen. So we have a lot of reading today. And in chapter 35, we kind of get a little bit of like a narrative whiplash. The verses are both going to be looking back and wrapping up a lot of Isaac and Jacob's story, while also pointing us towards what we're going to be looking at in the weeks to come as we continue through the book of Genesis. And so it's a lot of backward looking and then forward looking, and this back and forth as it is kind of wrapping up the stories of Isaac and even Jacob. Jacob does, he's still involved all the way through the end of chapter 49, but his role as kind of the primary character is ending here. And his sons take over that primary role as we go forward. And so this chapter kind of closes that primary focus on his narrative. And so verses 1 through 15 give us a prospective forward look at our narrative. And so verses 1 through 8 we're going to read now. It says, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Allon-Bacuth, or something like that. So after what Simeon and Levi had done to the Hivites at Shechem, God directs Jacob to take his family and to go back to Bethel. Bethel, if you recall, is where Jacob fled to when he had deceived Isaac and Esau, and now God is sending him there after his sons deceived the Hivites at Shechem. And so we see the only time that God commands in Genesis for him to build an altar for him. Knowing that God intends to have Jacob and his family build an altar to the one true God, Jacob calls upon his family to get rid of their other gods and to purify themselves. He tells them to take off the old garments and put on the new, and the new garments being this God who has protected him. He calls on his family in verse 3 to do what God called him to, crediting God for having been there throughout this whole ordeal. And we find in verse 4 that they rid themselves of these foreign gods, the rings in their ears, anything that directed their focus away from God and onto other foreign gods for one reason or another, they rid themselves of. And so Jacob hides these items as if to ensure that they could not return to retrieve these gods and these items later, as he buries them under a tree near Shechem. And so we see Jacob responding to God faithfully. And he goes a step further to ensure that his family doesn't bring false gods to Bethel. He's now convinced that the God who has protected him from his brother is the one true God. And we see in verse 5 that God protects Jacob from facing any wrath on account of what his sons Simeon and Levi had done. It says that a terror from God falls on the surrounding cities, allowing Jacob to freely travel on his way to Bethel. And we see in verses 6 and 7 that Jacob is obedient and faithful, and he builds the altar to God, just as God had commanded him to do. And then we read in verse 8 that Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried there under the oak tree in Bethel, and it's named Allon Bacuth. And Deborah would have traditionally stayed with Rebekah until Rebekah had passed. So for Deborah to be with Jacob suggests that when Rebekah passed, Deborah went to Jacob to inform him and then stayed with Jacob's company until she died herself. And so we don't know, that it doesn't give us a specific time frame as to when Jacob's mother passes, but we can make the inference from Deborah's presence there with Jacob's company that his mother has passed at this point. And so I want us to keep in mind here that Simeon and Levi's actions of deceit were not without consequence, right? If God had not struck terror in the surrounding cities, Jacob's fears from chapter 34 would have been realized, because the people around would have seen what Jacob's family had done to the people in Shechem and said, we better wipe them out before we ourselves are the victims. But God strikes a fear, a terror in the surrounding cities. God intervened on account of Jacob's faithfulness, even though his sons had made a foolish decision, not trusting God, but taking action themselves and doing things by their own decisions. And so God protects Jacob and his family, and in turn, Jacob responds with worship. He builds an altar to the Lord as God has called him to do. This type of situation always brings me to ask myself the same question. Do I worship God only when things are easy and faith comes without worry? Or do I also worship God in the storm, in the striving, in the chaos? For Jacob, this journey to Bethel would not have been without concern. His sons had slaughtered an entire city and plundered it for themselves. Every tribe nearby would have had reason to attack and wipe them out, simply out of self-preservation. They don't know what to think of this Jacob guy and his 11 sons at this point. And so if I'm any of the surrounding cities, anyone who sees them traveling by knows that they're coming, my response would be defensive and protect myself. I better wipe them out before they take me out as well. But God intervenes and he protects his faithful servant. And it continues in verse 9. It says, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. So in verses 9 and 10, we see that God appears and he blesses Jacob upon his return from Paddan Aram. And what we saw in chapter 32, when Jacob wrestled with God at Bethel, God renamed him to be Israel. And this is confirmation here that for Jacob that this is indeed something coming from God, the God that he had committed himself to serve, that God was changing his name. And it identifies for Jacob that the God who he had wrestled with is this same God appearing to him now on his return from Paddan Aram. God is making it perfectly clear to Jacob that he is the one true God and that there is no other God. He takes it further in verse 11. God identifies himself as God Almighty using the name El Shaddai, the same name that God used to identify himself back in chapter 17 when Abram was renamed to Abraham. And so in this renaming and identification from God, we also see him make the same promise to Jacob that he had made to Abraham. God promises that a nation will come from him. God promises that an assembly or a company of nations will come from him. God notes that kings will come from Jacob's lineage. In verse 12, God states that he will give Jacob the land that he had promised to Isaac and to Abraham before him. And he promises that the land will be given to Jacob's descendants, promising that Jacob's eventual death will not be the end of this promise either. And after stating all of this, God goes up from Jacob. And it's this reference back to the ladder to heaven from chapter 28. And in verses 14 and 15, we find that Jacob has a faithful response to all of this. Right? And I'm kind of skimming over the promise because it's the same promise. And God is just passing this promise down from Abraham to Isaac and now to Jacob. Right? And so we've heard it week after week, the same promise. So I'm not saying it's unimportant. I'm saying that, you know, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you'll have to go back and listen to the sermons prior. Because we've talked about this and we've pored over it and seen the way that God is promising so much for Abraham and for Isaac. And now that promise continues on to Jacob. And so we see this faithful response, similar also to what we saw in chapter 28. Jacob hears from God and his reaction to this is to worship God. He makes an altar, right? He stands up this pillar. He pours out a drink offering and oil on it. And all of this kind of feels very repetitive, what we're seeing here. Why is Jacob doing all of this again? But if we recall back to chapter 28, while Jacob was on the run from his brother Esau, in verses 20 through 22, it says, "Then Jacob made a vow saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you.'" There's a 20-year separation between these moments. Right? I want us to really digest that. This is not, "Hey, last week, God, I prayed for this and you responded, so, you know, I just want to make sure you know I'm thankful for it." 20 years have passed since Jacob had said, "If God will protect me throughout all of this, then he will be my God." And so now 20 years have passed. He's gotten married 4 times. He's had a whole lot of children. He's made plenty of mistakes in his life, but all throughout it, he has seen the faithfulness of God. And now God says to him, "Go up to Bethel." He hears from God, and God says, "Hey, I want you to go back to your father's house." And Jacob remembers what he had told God 20 years ago. He remembers what he had vowed to God. And so after 20 years, he says, "God, you have been faithful to me all this time." He tells his family, "Get rid of all those other gods. Get rid of those idols that we've carried. Rachel, that idol you took from your father's house, get rid of it." Why? Because Jacob can rest assured that he is serving the one true God. He now knows for certain that the God that he serves is the only God he needs to serve, that there is no other God. And so he worships God in this place. And he reflects on it. And he praises God. Why? Because God has been faithful to him for 20 years. He has watched for 20 years in all of life's ups and downs that God has been faithful to him. In our men's meeting, John often points out, sorry, I'm throwing this out there for you, John, but John often points out that there would likely be a very different lifestyle for us as Christians if when we found ourselves constantly struggling with something or dealing with difficulties, if we were not to just say, oh, I'll repent of my sin, but instead we made a covenant with God and said, God, I'm not doing that anymore. That sin that I struggle with, that difficulty in my life, I'm not going to handle that myself anymore. I'm going to make a covenant between you and me, God, that no matter what happens, I'm not going to do that again. And I'm reading this, and I couldn't help but just think back to that. Jacob goes 20 years, and sure, he struggles. He has difficulty. He has trials. But he had made a vow to God that God would be his only God if God remained faithful. And now 20 years have passed, and he comes back to him, and he goes, I have to stay true to my word to God. And I just wonder if maybe we take a little too lightly this grace card that we get as Christians. That because God has forgiven us, we kind of take everything a little too lightly. We go, well, it's, you know, like Rick was saying at the communion meditation, it's a little white lie, it's a little this, it's a little that. And it's just, it's not that way. And I know that these are somewhat different situations here. Jacob is talking here about a vow, and I'm talking now about our sin. Has anyone made a vow in their life aside from your marriage vows? Have you vowed anything to anybody? It's kind of not part of our culture. It's just something we don't do anymore. And I think because of that, we just take everything a little too lightly. And I think that if we were to respond more the way that Jacob does, Jacob went to God in a time of trouble and he says, God, I'm going to trust you. And if I get to return to my father's house someday in peace, you will be my God. And 20 years pass and he remembers exactly what he had said and he worships God and he puts God first in everything. And he calls his family to do the same. See, God doesn't break his covenants, and here we're seeing that even after 20 years, Jacob kept his vow to God. He told God what he would do. God was faithful throughout these 20 years. He provided for Jacob. He gave him bread to eat. He gave him clothes to wear. He provided everything that Jacob could need, even as his family grew and grew and grew. God remained faithful through all of that. And so perhaps we ought to take our lives a little more seriously when it comes to how we address God. That when we're asking God for something, that it's not something we just go, oh, God, it'd be nice if you'd just hurry up and speed this up, move this along, whatever. I think Jacob probably would have liked if things had gone a little bit faster for him. I certainly think after the first 7 years of working for Laban, he would have thought, can I leave now? Take both, you know, Leah and Rachel, and he goes, 7 more years, it's worth it for Jacob. But that was a long time, and then he works 6 more years after that before he leaves Laban. But throughout all of that, Jacob does not forget the vow he made to God. He does not forget that God has been faithful to him all this time. See, our lives are going to have ups and downs. There are going to be moments of great joy and moments of great sorrow and sadness and difficulty. Seeing how Jacob responds here tells me Jacob did not lose faith in God. And he was rewarded for it because God's faith did not end. God's faith did not stop. There was never a point where he was no longer faithful to Jacob. And so I would challenge us that when we ask God for something, that it wouldn't be something that we just offhandedly ask for. That we be intentional about our prayers. That we be thoughtful about the things we ask of God. And that we bear in mind what we've asked of him, because God may not answer it in the next 5 minutes. I know that that would be ideal for all of us, right? God, I would like X, Y, or Z, and God says, here you go. But we say it all the time that God's not some sort of genie. He doesn't just answer your prayers with what you want, and he doesn't do it when you want it most often. But God's timing is perfect. God's will is perfect. And so even as Jacob went through all these trials and these struggles and the difficulties in his life, God remained ever faithful to him. So in these first 15 verses, we get this look forward, the blessing that God recommits now directly to Jacob, a promise for his descendants to come as well. And this portion of the narrative is kind of followed by this backwards look as we read a portion of the ending of Jacob's story. In verses 16 through 20, it says, "Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, for you have another son.' And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day." And so much like his grandfather who moved to the middle of the promised land in Genesis 12, Jacob moves on from Bethel, heading south into the land that God is giving to him. And on the way to Ephrath, which is another name for Bethlehem, Rachel goes into labor, and tragically, her labor is problematic. And while her labor was the hardest, her midwife attempts to encourage her by saying she's born another son, and her dying breath is to name him Ben-Oni, which means son of my trouble. Unsurprisingly, Jacob gives him another name, presumably not wanting to be reminded daily that his favorite wife died naming this son and giving birth to him. And so he names the child Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And while it was not customary for a man to refer to his wife as his right hand, the name suggests that Jacob changed his name to be a reminder of pleasant memories with his wife, his first sought out, Rachel, as opposed to the opposite, which would have been son of my trouble. And in verse 9, we read that Rachel dies and is buried along the way to Ephrath, to Bethlehem. And that Jacob places a pillar over her tomb, and that at the time of this writing, that pillar is still there. And where she is buried does in fact end up becoming a portion of the land that Benjamin would inherit some 500 or so years later, when the promised land is conquered and divided up under Joshua's leadership. And so in these five verses, we see this backward-looking end to Jacob's favorite and first intended marriage, the one for whom he had worked those 14 years, the one who kept him in Laban's company for so long. This would undoubtedly be a very trying time for Jacob. It would be a challenge for any man to lose his wife in childbirth, a common struggle in the early world, though made much less common today through modern medicine. And yet we will see that Jacob, Israel, we're going to see his name kind of used back and forth in this chapter, is going to continue undeterred from God's leading. God has called him to go, and so he is going, he is moving his family, and so he buries Rachel and moves on. In verse 21, it says, "Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it." So again, Jacob and Israel are going to be used interchangeably here. But it says that he continues on and he pitches his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And he follows the path that his grandfather Abraham had once taken, moving further south. And for reasons not given, he stops short of Bethlehem, also called Ephrath, and he pitches his tent there. And perhaps simply due to space, as he knows how large his traveling party is, he stops outside of Ephrath. And we read that he stops there, and then we get to this verse that is a very ugly verse, focusing on the sin that will deter Reuben from inheriting the leadership position that a firstborn son should take on in the family. In verse 22, we read that Jacob's firstborn son, the son of Leah, sleeps with his stepmother Bilhah. Bilhah was Rachel's servant who she gave to Jacob as a wife in order to give her some sons. And so this is really an ugly moment in Jacob's life. this ugly scene. Jacob hears of it, but we don't read of any consequence, at least in the moment. Much like he responded to Simeon and Levi's actions in chapter 34, Jacob remains relatively silent on the situation. But the repercussions, the consequences are to come. Spoiler alert. In chapter 49, we'll see that Reuben dirties a portion of Jacob's memory of Rachel by sleeping with Rachel's servant. And so because of that, he loses his position of leadership in the family going forward many years later. And so Reuben's sin here, though seemingly inconsequential at the time, acts as a reminder to us that our actions have consequences, even if not immediate. Everything that we do has a reaction, a consequence, whether it's good or bad. And so if it doesn't happen now, it may come later at some time. Reuben's actions are abhorrent. They're repulsive. But Jacob remains faithful to the promises of God. We don't see him kick his son out of the family. Reuben isn't cast aside, even as he attempted to take Jacob's wife for himself, attempting to usurp Jacob's authority as the father in the family. Jacob hears of it. He withholds punishment at the time. And he remains faithful to God and continues on, just as he did after his sons killed everybody in Shechem in response to Dinah's defilement. And then our narrative continues. The second half of verse 22, it says, Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And so this portion of our text is very much a forward-looking section. It directs us to recall now the 12 sons of Jacob. This section gives us the sons named by mother, giving hierarchy to the sons born to Leah and to Rachel over those born to Jacob's concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah. But recall, there's a bit of back and forth in their births, right? Leah gives Jacob Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, the first three now having all acted against better judgment to their father, against Jacob's wishes. Then Bilhah, Rachel's servant, the one now that Reuben has laid with, had borne Jacob, Dan, and Naphtali. Then Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, got to keep up, bore Gad and Asher, and then Leah bore two more sons, Issachar and Zebulun. Remember, this was the whole mandrake issue with Rachel. And then finally, Rachel bore Joseph, and as we just read, she dies giving birth to Benjamin. And so as we read these, we find the narrative of Genesis, it's shifting our focus from Isaac and Jacob, and it's moving on to Jacob's children. We're going to focus more now on the descendants of Jacob and Esau and less on Isaac and Jacob. And then the chapter ends in verses 27 through 29. It says, And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And so chapter 35 ends with the death of Jacob's father Isaac. This is the last backward-looking portion of our story. It's the end of Isaac's part of the story. We see that Jacob finally reaches him at Mamre in Hebron. Isaac is now 180 years old, and he dies old and full of days. And there in Hebron, Esau and Jacob bury their father. And so much like his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham, Jacob lived as a sojourner. He's walked into this land, and he's been promised this land from God, but he doesn't have a proper dwelling place in it yet. He doesn't actually have possession of this land. There are a bunch of peoples occupying the land around him. And as we know, it'll be centuries before this promise is fulfilled, but God's plan is in action, and Jacob has remained faithful to God, doing as God has called him to do, even in the midst of some deceitful and poor choices along the way. And so we get this slowdown in the narrative at Isaac's death. Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and he was gathered to his people. He was old and full of days, and he was buried. It's a much longer story than what we got with Deborah, Rebekah's servant. And Esau had said, if you remember back in chapter 27, that once the mourning for his father was done, that he would kill his brother. And so if you're reading this for the first time, you kind of go, oh, maybe. Is this now? Did Esau just pretend to make up with Jacob so that after Isaac died, he'd be easier to take advantage of and take back his birthright by force? And it's in fact the opposite, right? This story ends on a good note. It ends in reconciliation. It says that Esau and Jacob bury their father, and with him, their grievances for one another once and for all, right? In this moment between Jacob and Esau themselves. We don't read of the two of them having any further fighting, although we know that their descendants do not remain the same. And so then we get to chapter 26, or 36. I'm going to take us back 10 chapters. We get to chapter 36, which acts, like I said, as this transition, right? Isaac has passed, and much like how we saw earlier, the descendants of the non-chosen son of Abraham, Ishmael, here we're going to read the descendants of this non-chosen son, Esau, as the blessing and the birthright and the covenant from God are all given to Jacob. And so we come to chapter 36, verses 1 through 8, they say, these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojourning could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. So just as Jacob brings about the nation of Israel, so Esau will bring about the people of Edom. In verses 2 through 5, we read about Esau, who also had multiple wives, Ada, Oholibamah, and Basemath. You'll notice that these names are different than the ones we read in chapter 26, which says Esau took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Well, now it's Ada, the daughter of Elon. Judith isn't mentioned, and Esau has two other wives named Oholibamah and also Basemath, who was Ishmael's daughter, the one Esau married to try and please his parents. It's a whole lot of jumbling around, right, if we're kind of reading through really fast. We're just going to take what God's word says right here about these three wives. These three wives are the ones that bear children for for Esau. And so we're left without any certain clarity about the first wives mentioned in 26, but we can rest assured that the three listed here are the ones who bore children for Esau. And he has five sons, and we read later that he has daughters as well, but only the sons are named. And each of their names means something. You know, Ada bears Eliphaz, which means my God is fine gold. Basemath bears Reuel, which means friend of God. And the sons of Oholibamah are Jeush, which means God helped. Jalam, which means to be strong. And Korah, which means bald head, which is why I cut my hair for this morning in honor of that name. And Korah is a notable clan from Numbers 16 for leading a rebellion against Aaron. A lot of these names are going to be very banal. They're going to be benign names that we won't recognize or that we don't carry on later. But it's important It's important for us to read through it. If it wasn't important, God wouldn't have put it in his word, and so we're reading through all of that. And we see in verses 6 through 8, we find that Jacob and Esau had been dwelling near one another up to this point. Esau decides our families are too large, everything that we have, it's too great. And so Esau takes his wives, his children, his livestock, his property, and he moves to the hill country of Seir, south of Jacob. Just like how Lot had moved out of the promised land for what he thought would better benefit him, we now see Esau move out of the promised land and into the hill country, which he believes is better suited for his family. In chapter 25, we read that Esau despised his birthright, and here in chapter 36, it seems apparent that Esau still doesn't see much greater value in the birthright than in whatever land he can take for himself. He doesn't fight with Jacob now that Isaac is gone. He doesn't try to take his birthright back by force. He just moves himself and his family out. He moves on. And that brings us to verse 9. Verses 9 through 19, they say, "These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau." The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau: the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's sons, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. You know, up to this point, I've really avoided all of these sections of Genesis, and I finally got hit with one in our scheduling here. It's a lot of names. I don't know that I read any of them the same the two times. Because if you noticed, I read through all of it because it's very repetitive. It says all of his sons, and then it says the chiefs who happen to be all of his sons. And there's only a few changes. Now, I could get into all of the details and say, oh, this guy's name means, this guy's name means, this guy's name means. In all of the commentaries I read through, that's basically all they had to say about these people. And the reason being is that Esau is not who the promised generation is to come through. And so, yes, God tells us all of this. It's important to see how God blesses Esau as well. But Esau isn't the chosen generation. Esau isn't the nation of Israel who God uses to bring Christ into the world. And so it's important to show that he's blessing Esau. It's important to see these names. If you notice, there was one name, Amalek. That name becomes quite important, right? As we're reading through, you read through verse 9, it tells us that we're getting Esau's heritage. And then verses 10 through 13, we get all of his sons. And the only name that you notice there that's really prominent is Amalek, who fathers the Amalekites, who are a prominent people who were bitter enemies of Israel. And it tells us that Amalek was born of a concubine, which means he wasn't promised any inheritance. So, of course, the nomadic tribe is the one who attacks Israel for years and years and years to come. And so we read through all these verses, and you finish reading about all of Esau's sons, and then it tells us about the chiefs of Esau. And it tells, you know, it basically tells us the hierarchy of Esau's clans. They're organized by chiefs, and you get the same list except amongst the chiefs listed among Eliphaz. The order is changed, which is notable. for the first and second chief, and then this name Korah is also added in. Now, some people argue, well, maybe it was some sort of typo or mistake that was made when it was transcribed. I just tend not to agree with that assessment. I don't think God would leave a typo in his word. I think it's just a Korah we don't know of. I think it's somebody who was brought into Esau's family one way or another who became a chief. I don't see why it would be some jumbling that God doesn't fix in his word. And so to me, again, we're just reading all these names. We're understanding that Esau was also blessed, even though he was not the generation that God had chosen. And so then we get to verse 20, and we get a whole nother list of names. In verses 20 through 30, it says, these are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land, right? So Esau has brought his family into the hill country of Seir, and so now we're learning about the inhabitants there. And so the inhabitants of the land, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. Dishon and Dishan. Ooh, that's confusing. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Himam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvin, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aya and Anna. He is the Anna who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon his father. These are the children of Anna, Dishon, and Oholibama, the daughter of Anna. These are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithron, and Cheran. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zavan, and Achan. These are the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief in the land of Seir. So here we read about the seven sons of Seir, the inhabitants of the land that Esau and his family had traveled to. We find that Seir's seven sons become chiefs in Edom. When we read through again, it seems just like a bunch of names, but some of these names we'll see later in Scripture, right? Hori becomes the Horites. Timnah is mentioned, which clarifies that Esau's descendants and Seir's descendants intermarried. That's something that Isaac and Rebekah notably did not want for their sons, and that's why they sent Jacob back to Laban, right? And so we're seeing Esau do exactly what Isaac and Rebekah didn't want for their son Jacob. However, to Esau, this intermarriage, it ensures his family's inheritance there in Seir. He doesn't have this inheritance. He foolishly gave it up for some bread and a bowl of soup, and right, he made some mistakes. He lost everything that he could have gotten from Isaac, and so instead he's got to get it himself. And so intermarrying is a way to kind of guarantee that his family will inherit some of this land in Seir. He does exactly what the Shechemites had hoped to do with Jacob before Simeon and Levi hatched their horrid plan. And so after reading through these names, we come to verses 31 through 39. And in verse 31 it says, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the king of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samlah of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samlah died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Paul. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezhabab. These are quite the names. And so here we read of the kings of Edom. And while, again, we see some of these names throughout the Old Testament, much of it, again, is just kind of benign. It's this story that gives us detail as to the success and the blessing that Esau has granted to him by God, who is still faithful to Esau, even though Esau was not the chosen of the twins. And so we see an entire nation arise through Esau. Right? And so we're seeing that God still blesses him. While Israel would eventually, spoiler alert, be enslaved for 400 years in Egypt, all to reach God's perfect plan, Edom would thrive, right? We have at least 9 mentioned kings before Israel even demands its first. Notably, reading through these kings, we see much of the issue that kings cause and the reason why Samuel had pushed back against the people of Israel later. Because there's all these kings listed, and if you read through it, you notice none of their sons take over. No son succeeds his father as king in Edom. Every single time they name a king, it's a totally different family. As God had made clear to Samuel, there is only one king, and he is not an Edomite, and he's not an Israelite. It's God. God is the one true king. Israel, as we would see if we read through 1 Samuel, demands a king. And immediately they feel the repercussions of that with the leadership of Saul, not to mention the many bad kings that follow him. But nevertheless, these verses reveal the success and the blessings that Esau, or Edom, has from God. And then we come to our last verses for this morning. Verse 40. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names. The chiefs, Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Oholibamah, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. And so again, we're getting this list of chiefs. And again, there's some difference here between the first listing of the chiefs of Edom. And this list specifies the locations, which is significant as it establishes Edom's territory prior to the conquest that King David will lead many, many, many years later. And so what we see here overall, though, in chapters 35 and 36, is that God is ever faithful. We see God's faithfulness elevated. We see Jacob's faithfulness tested. And we see this bridge that brings us to what happens to Jacob's family after he remains faithful to God. And so my takeaway this morning boils down to this simple question with a very tough answer. And it's, does my faithfulness endure regardless of what happens in my life? And I say that it comes with a tough answer because I think all of us in the moment would say yes. That's what we want to say. That's what I want to say. I trust that all of us in this room want to say, yes, I'm always faithful to God, even when times are tough. I'm not here to challenge you. I think you should be challenged by God here. Chapter 35 and 36, they wrap up the story of Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. Isaac saw his faithfulness blessed as Jacob and Esau reunite, both being fruitful and multiplying. Esau saw his blessings taken from him, and rather than seeking out God, he lives as he pleased, and even as he does so, God blesses him. And Jacob, our primary character for the last few weeks, sees all sorts of hardships, struggles, and difficulties in his life. He was deceived and tricked to work for a man for 20 years, and God was faithful and blessed him. He mistakenly took 4 wives and picked favorites in the process, and still God was faithful and blessed him. He was put in harm's way when he left and returned home where his brother who wanted to kill him was. He had to get around all these people who knew that his sons had wiped out the people in Shechem. And God was faithful and blessed him and protected him. Jacob wrestled with God, and he was crippled by this wrestling, and still God was faithful and blessed him. Jacob's daughter is defiled, and his sons take the matters into their own hands, and Jacob is made out to be an enemy of all those around him, and still God is faithful and blessed him. Jacob lost his favored wife in childbirth, and God remains faithful and blesses him. And so the question is, when our lives are tough, are we still faithful? When we're dealing with health complications, when someone we love and care about is dealing with health complications? Are we still faithful? When we can't afford to pay the bills, are we still faithful? When we lose our job, are we still faithful? When everything in our life that we have built up seems to be crashing down around us, are we still faithful? Because I can promise you this, that in those times, regardless of how terrible you may feel, God is still ever faithful. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Faithfulness. We thank you, God, that you fill in where we fall short. We thank you, God, that when we make mistakes, you are still faithful. We thank you, God, that you are with us each and every day of our lives. And so I pray, God, whether our lives are going perfectly and it seems as though nothing could squash our joy, whether our lives are like that, Lord, or they are the exact opposite, and it feels like everything we know is falling apart. Lord, we know that you are still faithful, and so we pray that we would be faithful to you, that we would continue to trust in you, that we would believe in you, that we would know that you have us in your hands. Father, help us to trust and to know that your will is better than ours, that your thoughts are greater than ours, that your ways are better than our ways. Father, help us to lean on you each and every day. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We pray all of this in your precious name. Amen.